Right on. Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? You feeling nice and chipper? Yeah, right on. Right on. Hey, speaking of chipper things, have you ever had that epiphany as an adult? Actually, you know, before I get into that story, let's just open in a word of prayer. I always like to pray, and then I'll go back to the story. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you so much. Man, I thank you so much for China. I thank you so much for the baptism that just happened. God, that's her story. That's her song. And all of us take part with our own story and our own song, praising you, Jesus. Because you are our Father. You are our King. You are our God. And we serve you and we honor you. And Lord, I just pray as we look at your word, as we that you would just really speak to us, that you would open wide our hearts to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us. We ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. Back to story time. Have you ever had this epiphany as an adult where you looked at the nursery rhymes that you knew as a child or the stories that you heard as a child, and you're like, wow, these are really morbid? Have you ever had that experience? It's like, you know, you just kind of go through childhood being like, this is a normal story. And then you wake up one day as an adult and you're like, wow, this is like about murder and people being eaten. You know, you think about Hansel and Gretel, right? Eaten. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, right? And they couldn't put him together again. He falls to his demise and dies. It's over. Little Red Riding Hood, again, eaten, right? The premise of Rockabye Baby is that there is a crib at a tree. Well, I don't know why you'd have a crib at a tree, but there's a crib at a tree, and the baby is going to fall and die, right? And so today, in the Gospel according to Genesis, we're going to tell the story of Noah's Ark. And this story encompasses quite a large section of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 5 all the way to Genesis chapter 10. And so I'm going to assume that everyone has a little bit of familiarity with this story. Because most of us would have heard this story, like these other stories, as children. We would have seen a picture, and maybe in children's books or in Sunday school. You know, even if you weren't raised in a Christian home, many people have this understanding that there's you know, a flood, there are some animals, a boat, a rainbow. And here's a typical Noah's Ark illustration, right? Like, it just isn't it just so wholesome? I mean, look at this picture. Like, everyone is happy. Even the sun is happy. The alligator and the raccoon and the dove up there are doing some kind of human pyramid thing. The lions, they're cuddling and playing with butterflies. They're not trying to eat anyone. It's just the whole thing screams wholesome. Now this may be a little bit what we're used to, but I'm here today to tell you this isn't as happy of a story as Mr. Sunshine up there makes it would like you to believe. So keeping in the theme of children's illustrations, I think this is a more accurate depiction of the story of Noah and the Ark. Because when it comes right down to it, the story of Noah is about the wrath and the protection of God. It follows a very intricate narrative. It starts out with a genealogy that serves as sort of a prologue into the story. And the story begins with God looking at the earth and making the decision that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And God also decides that he's going to save a remnant. He's going to save Noah and his family because Noah was righteous. And so God has Noah build this ark. I brought my ark with me here this morning. He builds the ark. And he has Noah and his family go inside the ark, and then he brings the flood. And there's this torrential downpour for 40 days and 40 nights as the flood waters cover the earth and just annihilate every living thing. And then there's this really elaborate, long, extended narrative of faith where Noah is waiting for the waters to subside. He's waiting to get out of the boat. He's waiting to get onto dry land. And there's just this story that unfolds there. Eventually, God gives them permission to get out of the ark when they're on dry land, and they get out of the ark, and Noah worships God. He builds an altar to God, and he worships him, and God is so pleased that he makes a covenant with Noah and all of humankind, and he sends a rainbow, and he said, this rainbow is a sign that I'm not going to flood the earth ever again. As long as the earth is around, you're going to have four seasons. It's going to be a thing. And then the narrative concludes with maybe a little less known, but nefarious encounter with Noah and his sons. And then yet again, another genealogy. And the best place, looking at this whole thing, the best place to begin to understand the story of Noah and is to understand what God saw and why God decided to wipe out the earth with a flood. And where we're going to be looking at this morning is Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. This is what it says. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe the human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I ever made them. And God warns Noah of this impending judgment a total of three times. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 22, we see that God does everything that he said that he said he would do. It says, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on the earth. You know, have you ever read the story and wondered, how did things get so bad? How did things get so evil, so corrupt, so terrible that God destroyed the earth? Because when God created the earth, he saw that it was good. Right? At the opening chapter of Genesis, when God creates the earth, he says it was good. He says, so goes so far to say that it was very good. But this time, when God looks down and he sees the earth, all that he can see is evil and corruption. In our rebellion against God, we had all but eradicated goodness and justice from the earth. And save Noah, but we're going to get to him and his family later. And this level of human depravity actually broke God's heart. So much so that he was actually sorry that he had ever made us. Now, the character of God is a mystery. The character of God is such a mystery because by definition, God can't make mistakes. That's kind of your thing as God, is that you don't make mistakes. And if you don't make mistakes, then you can't have remorse. You can't have regret. And this is one of the many friendly reminders, in the Bible that tells us that if we can fit God into a nice, neat little package, into a nice little box of human understanding, we've probably created a God of our own design. Because while God is unchanging, while God is always just and always right, he feels, he regrets, he has emotion. So the problem, though, that really confronts us isn't that paradox. The problem that really confronts us is a very real, very uncomfortable, and emotionally disturbing question. Right, if God is a God of love, because that's what I say every single Sunday, right? That's what we say as Christians, that God is a God of love. If God is love, how do we come to terms with the wrath of God? Because it's in the Bible, and we have to wrestle with it somehow. And in general, there are two ways that most people deal with the wrath of God. The first way is you ignore it or you minimize it. Right? We look at the flood, we look at stories of God's wrath in the Old Testament, and we say, yeah, but that was Old Testament God, right? We have Jesus now, right? Well, that's a yes and no kind of thing. It's a yes because, yeah, there's grace, and there's freedom, and there's life through Jesus, but it's also a no because God and Jesus are not at odds with one another. Right? Jesus does not save us from a vindictive father. Jesus is the expression of the Father's heart. So if you want to know what God is like, he's perfectly seen in Jesus, who is God himself. And so we can't minimize it. We can't ignore it, even though we try. The second way that many people have done is they walk away. Right? They take a look at these stories and they say, you know what, if I am more compassionate, if I am more merciful than God himself, why would I ever want to believe, let alone follow, a God like that? And I would say, if you truly are more compassionate, if you truly are more merciful, I would agree with you. But maybe your premise is off a little bit here. There's a third way, though. I kind of tricked you a little bit. There's a third way that we can wrestle with the wrath of God, and that's through faith. Faith. Faith that when we come up against difficult parts in the Bible, faith that when the storms of life come, when difficulties come in our life, across our path, faith that God is still good. Faith in the character of God. And it starts by recognizing that God is the only all-knowing, the only all-powerful, all-present person in the room. And in being so, he might know what he's doing. And this kind of faith requires some humility on our part. It requires an accurate understanding of our position as humans. You know, if I as a father struggle to know how disciplining my kids is going to affect them either positively or negatively in the future, right? How am I in a position to judge the outcome of humanity, let alone God? If I, as a friend, struggle to know where the line is between helping someone and enabling harmful patterns in their life, how am I in a position to judge others, let alone God? If I, as a human, make mistakes all the time and sometimes blatantly make poor choices, who am I to judge others, let alone God? And this leads us to our big idea of the day. If you're taking notes, this is it. This is the one big picture. Faith that endures is not based on a desired outcome, but in the character of God. Faith that endures, faith that lasts, faith that is robust, faith that can weather the storms of life is not based on what we want. It's not based on some idealized world. It is based on the character of God, on who he is. You see, true faith looks at who God says he is as revealed in Jesus. And when we find difficult or troubling stories in the Old Testament, when unspeakable horrors happen in this life as they do, what keeps us rooted, what keeps us grounded in our faith is our relationship with God. Because it was actually through relationship with God that Noah and his family were saved. See, in contrast to the wrath of God in the story, we also see that humanity is rescued. They're rescued by grace through righteousness. They are rescued through grace by the righteous. And that's a little bit of a lot of Christianese there, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit here. When Noah enters the narrative, we're given this description of him. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. And he walked in close fellowship with God. See, we're introduced to this word righteousness for the first time in the Bible in the story of Noah. And so there's something about Noah's character, something about who he was as a person that helps give us a picture of what righteousness is. And we're told that in this verse. First of all, he was a blameless person. He was obedient to God. Secondly, he walked in fellowship. He walked in relationship with God. And so this is kind of Joe's definition of righteousness. Righteousness is being in a relationship with God that produces simple obedience. See, and it was only because of his righteousness that humanity was saved. Because Noah had faith in the character of God, he did what he was commanded, even though he probably felt like a crazy person until it started to rain. Despite all of the circumstances, beside all the evidence to the contrary, he had faith in God. See, the genealogies that surround the flood are vital to understanding the story. And if you're like most people, if you're like me, when you get to the genealogies in the Bible, you're like, first of all, why are these so long? Right? Like, who cares who begot who? And why are these names so hard to pronounce? Like, can we just get to the story? What is going on here? Well, the reason that it's important is because these genealogies, these stories, they put the stories in context. They put the stories in a time and a place on earth. And what we don't realize about these stories is that the story of Noah is no different right? See, we can see the genealogies in chapter 5 and chapter 10 is both the prologue and the epilogue. See, at the beginning of chapter 5, we read this. This is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. And then after the flood is over, after the flood, our position as humans is reaffirmed again. In Genesis 9:6, it says, "For God made human beings in his own image." See, the narrative starts and ends by affirming our status as humans. So why sandwich the story of Noah between these two statements about human beings being made in the image of God? It is an affirmation that despite our fallen state, despite our relentless and constant bent towards evil, that God loves us. That God loves us. And more than that, that he values us. And unlike human value, our value is not based on our performance. It's not based on our goodness. It's not based on who we are, but it's value based on our being. And the fact that God sees us this way is nothing short of pure grace. It's completely undeserved favor, getting what you don't deserve. If you remember from an earlier sermon in this series, I said that critical to understanding who we are as human beings is this tension between dust and grace. And these genealogies, among other things, highlight the continuation of humankind's existence on the earth. See, in fact, when God makes a covenant with Noah that he won't destroy the earth and flood it again, he actually gives them the charge that he gave Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so we see that there's this continuation, right? There's the start of the story of the people on the earth, and then there's this huge flood that looks like it's going to eradicate all of humanity. But then we see through God's grace, through God's faithfulness, that the story continues and doesn't end. You see, it's only through God's grace that any of us are here today. We didn't earn or deserve God's grace, but he gives it away freely. And in the Old Testament, there's this repeated pattern over and over again that every time God would judge Israel for their disobedience, he always saved a righteous remnant. His grace is always on display, even in judgment. And so we have sort of this happy ending to this terrible story. But then the narrative takes a really unexpected twist. Noah gets drunk in his tent and ends up passing out naked. And his son Ham sees his father's nakedness. And he goes and he tells his brothers, Shem and Japheth. But instead of mocking, instead of pointing out their father's shame, they actually go backwards into the tent and they cover Noah's nakedness. Now, the author doesn't go this far, but it's generally understood that Ham did much more than just see his father naked. But the author doesn't need to go into all that deal. The contrast is made very, very clear. The contrast is made very clear. See, while Ham's sin exposed his father's shame, just like sin in the garden exposed Adam and Eve's nakedness, Shem and Japheth respond like God responded to Adam and Eve, and they cover him. They cover his shame. And so the next thing we see is that Noah wakes from his drunken stupor, and he curses Ham. And Ham becomes the father of Canaan, and Canaan and Israel are constantly at odds with each other throughout their history. But he blesses Shem and Japheth, and it's through Shem's descendants that we eventually get to Abraham, the father of Israel, God's chosen people. See, the story of Ham and Noah illustrates not just the importance of the people in the ancient Near East, but it also illustrates a very sobering fact. Despite the judgment of the flood, despite God's unconditional grace of saving Noah and his family, evil is still around, even with a hand-picked 8 people left on the earth. There is still the righteous and the unrighteous. And the author wants to make it super clear that we understand this. That we can't sit back and be an impartial bystander. We can't just look above the text and be like, well, that was interesting. It actually invites us into the story, to participate in the story. Because an honest reading of the flood narrative will stir an emotional response in you. Perhaps anger, maybe confusion, maybe thankfulness or humility. But it's impossible to be an impartial bystander. The author does not give us that luxury. And there's this fascinating shift that happens in the narrative. We begin the narrative by seeing into the insight of God. Like seeing from his eye, we see what God sees. We feel what God feels. We hear his thoughts. We're kind of given this omniscient presence. But then as the story progresses, God slowly fades into the background. We're slowly left with Noah in the boat wondering what's going to happen next, wondering when the flood waters are going to reside, wondering where do we go from here? And our friend John H. Salehammer observes this very well. He says, as the flood progresses, God becomes strangely absent. Only the waters and those fleeing the waters are kept in narrative view. The author refuses to allow the reader to stand in a neutral corner and watch while God judges the world. We are forced to take sides like those in the narrative itself. We are left either to enter the ark with Noah or to remain outside in the flood. So my question this morning to you is, will you get in the boat? Will you get in the boat? Will you trust God by responding in obedience? Will you choose to trust his character even when the waters are surging around you, even when life is chaotic and it doesn't make sense? Will you put your trust in God? You see, because in Jesus, the flood takes on a whole new meaning. Because Jesus is the true and better Noah. In 2 Corinthians 5:22, we read this, and I'm reading out of the NIV, which is different than what I normally read out of because it says it very well. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, in the New Testament, there's this phrase that is used over and over again, and that phrase is in Christ or in him. And it's repeated over and over again. In him we are righteous. In him we are saved. In him we are loved. Right? There's this idea of being in Christ. And what we see is just like Noah and his family. Here's Noah right here. Just like Noah and his family were saved by entering into the ark. Just as they were protected from judgment. Just as they were brought to new life by going in the ark. So do we. When we put our trust in Jesus, we have a shelter from the storm. And God sees not our pitiful attempts at righteousness, he sees God's righteousness. He doesn't see our pitiful attempts at forgiveness, he sees God's forgiveness. He doesn't see our pitiful attempts at being obedient and living holy lives, he sees Jesus' perfect obedience. See, just as through Noah's righteousness, all of humanity was saved from the flood, so through Jesus, who's not just the righteousness of Noah, but the righteousness of God himself, all of us are saved, not just from death in this life, but death in the spiritual sense as well. See, Jesus tasted the waters of judgment on the cross. While we were deserving of death, God took that judgment upon himself. And just like there is salvation in the ark, there is salvation in Jesus. And baptism reflects this, right? We enter the floodwaters of death, owning our faults, our sin, and our shame, our deserving of judgment. But we rise. We rise like the ark rose above the waters. We rise as Jesus rose from the grave into resurrected life. You see, friends, Jesus is our shelter in the storm. Jesus is our shelter in the storm. He is our shelter in the storm of judgment, in the storm of chaos, in the storm of sin, in the storm of uncertainty, in the storms of this life. In Jesus, we find shelter from the storm. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is a God that is worth putting my trust in. Right? That is character that you can take to the bank. That is someone that's worth putting your entire life in. And so when someone says to you that God is a God of wrath, they say, you know what, you're a Christian, you believe in this stuff. Have you ever read your own Bible? Have you ever read your own book? Have you looked at that stuff in the New Testament? Have you seen the wrath of God? You say, oh, buddy, you only know half the story. Let me tell you. And so the only question that remains, and that is, will you get in the boat? Will you put your faith in Him? Will you trust in the character of God? Because faith that endures, faith that lasts, is not faith in our own desired outcome, but it's faith in the character of God. I'm going to invite the team back up. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are the good, good Father. I thank you that your ways are pure and holy and good. And even though we don't always understand them, even though we wrestle as humans to comprehend what you see and to know what you know, God, ultimately, we put our trust in you. And Jesus, I just pray for every single person here, no matter what difficulties they're facing, no matter what storms are in their life right now, God, that they would put their trust in you. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room or anyone that's watching at home online and they haven't put their trust in you, they haven't made the decision to follow you, Jesus, I pray that they would put their whole life in Christ, in you, Jesus, and that they would experience life and life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.